If you would, take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 will be our text for this morning. I'd like to encourage you to open God's Word to that passage. I'll read it, you can follow along, and then we'll pray and see God's face in light of the passage ahead of us. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Father in heaven, as we come to this text, I pray, as Greg already alluded to, that you would open our eyes. I pray that the Spirit would be at work. That's not a spooky thing. This is the blessing that God gives to His people. You open our eyes to the truth. Help us to see what You would want us to focus on here in these three verses. As we continue our way through Luke, You've brought us to this passage. And You have brought us to this passage today. So God, we do not know what lies on the hearts of each other. But we know this, that You know our hearts perfectly. And so today, I pray that You would use these three verses to challenge us and to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today is one that can easily be skipped over. In fact, as I was relaying this to my family last night, that as you perhaps go through maybe a reading through the Bible plan, as you work your way through the Bible over the course of the year, you come to verses 1 through 3, and your eye probably automatically jumps ahead to verse 4, and the little subtitle there, the parable of the sower. And you're like, oh, parables, okay, I know what those are all about. And our minds jump to the parables, because beginning in verse 4 of chapter 8, we're going to hear about parable after parable after parable. And it's really easy for us to ignore what God has for us in verses 1 through 3. Chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 50 is a record of Jesus' ministry around the region known as Galilee. In fact, theologians will actually refer to this passage of Scripture as the Galilean Tour, or Tour, depending on where you are from in the country. This is the Galilean Tour. This is where Jesus is going to walk about and minister. We're going to see a record of Jesus' ministry around this region, and we are going to learn more and more about what He does. What is it that He does? He seeks and He saves the lost. And so we will see Him doing this. It is what Jesus calls the good news of the kingdom. You remember back to chapter 4, verse 43, you don't have to turn there, but in Jesus' own mission statement, Jesus, why have You come? I have come to bring the good news of the kingdom. And that's repeated here in verse 1. When we get to verse 10, or chapter 10 in our study, so 8 and 9 is the Galilean tour. When we get to chapter 10, all the way through the end of Luke, Jesus will begin the journey to Jerusalem and His coming death and resurrection and ascension. Luke spends an awful lot of time on that relatively short period of time in Jesus' life. That will come at a later date. Verses 1 through 3, our passage, our text for this morning, is a summary of this Galilean tour, Jesus' ministry around Galilee. And there are disciples, there are followers, and there are women touring with him. This is what believers do. When your eyes are on the Father's will, when your eyes are on heaven, life itself becomes ministry. Life becomes service in preparation for what lies ahead. What we'll see this morning is four patterns for ministry life that are revealed in these three short verses. These patterns actually become established in our lives when our gaze is heavenward. You remember that in his preaching, especially in his teaching known as the Beatitudes, we're familiar with those in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain. These Beatitudes that Jesus taught, in them, Jesus has established the fact that he has come to completely reorient our lives. We referred to, as we were going through the Sermon on the Plain and the Beatitudes there, we referred to this pattern as the now-then motif. Now-then motif just means a distinct feature, a dominant idea that comes out of the text. Jesus knows this. He knows that there will be difficulty now. And many of you are testimony to that fact. Yes. There are some difficult aspects to this life here on earth. There is need, and there is conflict, and there is sorrow. By God's grace, all of life is not that. All of life is not that, but we know it, some to greater degrees than others. That there is difficulty now, but there is coming a day when all of that will be null and void for his followers. What Jesus has taught those who will hear is that there is a better way to live in light of the new life that Jesus brings. That new life is going to extend into eternity, but it actually begins right here, right now, for the follower of Christ. There is blessing, there is eternity in our hearts. And what he wants to do is he wants to help us to live in light of that eternal home beginning right now. Jesus knows all about the blessings and the glories of heaven because he was there. He was there. He left and came here. And so from there to here, he says, you know what? I know it's difficult now. I willingly came into your sorrow, I came into your need, I came into your pain, but I know what is to come because I was there. No one else can say that. Last weekend, we were at our son's graduation, and there was a book table in a reception area for the graduates. There was a book table, and a book caught my eye. The name of the book is called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing by Jonathan Pennington. The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. I'd like to read to you what the flyleaf of that book says. It says that the book's author shows that the Sermon on the Mount, and I would say most likely the Sermon on the Plain as well, because Jesus' message is cohesive. The Sermon on the Mount offers a clear window into understanding God's work in Christ, providing a historical, theological, and literary commentary on the sermon, and explains how this text, this is what I want you to pay attention to. Pennington explains how this text offers insight into God's plan for human flourishing. In other words, friends, God knows people. He knows us. And he knows that because of our sin, we will not develop, we will not grow, we will not interact with others successfully without him. There's no flourishing in the human condition without him. And so Jesus comes and he gives this message that says, I'm here and everything will be different now. Jesus knows of a better way. You'll remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus reveals himself in his sermons as the way of salvation. And he shows us how abundant life operates in the kingdom of God. So, four patterns out of our text here, four patterns for kingdom living that are revealed to us. Four patterns for ministry life that God has preserved for us. Number one is the sovereign hand of God. Pattern number one, the sovereign hand of God is seen to be at work at all times. Chapter 8, verse 1, the beginning of that verse. Soon afterward, he went through the cities and the villages. Soon afterward, he went through the cities and the villages. Don't blow through that. Because there is a motivation, there is purpose, there is reason behind that short statement. We see repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus was not one to camp out in one place for a long period of time. Nor was he prone to walk in a straight line. He wasn't one who would go from point A to point B, from one city to the next, without a stop in between. He was very willing to get sidetracked to meet a need along the way. So, here's what we read. Soon afterward. The structure of this part of Luke's account is linked to the idea of traveling. We could say it this way, God or Jesus is on the move. Jesus is on the move. He's not on the move randomly, and he's not on the move haphazardly, but purposefully, Jesus is on mission. That was his custom. He is on mission. We've seen it all along the storyline in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is moving in conjunction with the will of the Father. Where was he going? Soon afterward, he went. Where did he go? He went to cities and villages. Jesus went to cities and villages small. He went to cities and villages large, significant and insignificant. Whether they be metropolitan areas or minuscule settlements, it didn't matter to Jesus. Those places were important, not because of their names, not because of what they gave to the world for the world's benefit. They were important because that is where people were. And Jesus had a message to give, and he wanted all people to hear it. This was the will of the Father, and Jesus was this perfect example for us of how to love the Father and obey him completely. Jesus made it very clear that his focus was on obeying his Father. You remember some familiar passages in John chapter 6. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. We're going to say more in our next point about the content of this kingdom message that Jesus has, but we know this. We know that Jesus is led by the Father, and Jesus is led by the Father's will. His orders come from heaven. They're given by, they are directed by the Father. God is powerfully and God is authoritatively at work at all times. And you know what? That is true of Wausau Bible Church as well. Divine appointments. Sometimes when we take testimonies, sometimes when we give prayer requests, here's what we hear. You know, I was at the hospital and there was a nurse at the hospital and God opened up the door for an incredible conversation about him. Sometimes it's with a nurse. Sometimes it's with a doctor. Maybe a salesman. I was meeting with a salesman once in our home, and we were sitting in our front room, and we had a little bit of time. He was waiting for a call back from his manager. You know how that goes. And he says, "So, how long have you been married?" And I told him, and he was engaged to be married, and he said, "So, what advice would you give me to a young guy who's about to get married?" Talk about divine appointments. Right into the gospel. Slid right in there. God is powerfully, He is authoritatively at work. Maybe it's a serviceman, someone who comes to your house to fix something, a neighbor. You know what has been great about, I'm not a Facebook Marketplace guy, but you know what's great about Facebook Marketplace? You actually get to meet face-to-face with people you didn't know before. And several of those conversations have opened up into gospel opportunities. What's the point? The point is that whether they be needs and prayer requests, whether it be a song service that didn't quite go the way we had planned, if I didn't tell you, maybe you would know. I don't know. It didn't go the way it was planned today. But you know what? I've seen it before. And I'm so thankful God's in control of those. God orders the scripture that's going to be read. He orders when it's going to be read. The songs, the verses. You say, "Yeah, but you put them down on paper." Well, I didn't put that schedule down on paper. But God knows exactly what He's doing. God is at work. How many times have some of you come up to me and said, "I can't... That song that we sang meshed perfectly with this point in the message." And I say, praise God. You know why? Because those songs were picked and those verses were picked long before the text was settled on. God does that. Why? Because He is powerfully and authoritatively at work at all times. And with Jesus, the Father knows there is someone in that village who needs to hear from you. And so we often read of Jesus turning aside. Turning aside. Not distracted. Not wandering aimlessly. But following the Father's will. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the RTP opportunities for this summer. Youth group, you're going to be meeting numerous times this summer. You've got some camp opportunities. There's study and prayer groups. There's personal Bible reading. Guess what? God is in it all. We are touring this world with Him. Under His authority. In His love. You didn't know you were on a lifelong tour. But that's what's happening. God is at work in this world. And the sovereign hand of God is seen to be at work by those who are looking, by those who are watching, by those who are engaged. You see God around every corner because nothing escapes His care, His power, and His love. Number two, another pattern that is revealed to us here in this text is a distinct message is embraced and proclaimed. Yes, there is a sovereign hand of God at work at all times. How is He working? He is working through a distinct message. We would call it an exclusive message. A specific message. Have you ever thought about this? That Jesus is not walking around giving sermons based on His opinion? You say, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus is perfect. He must have the perfect opinion." You know why it's perfect? Because it's in perfect subjection to the will of the Father. If Jesus rises up and says, "Father, I know You want this, but I've got a better idea," we're not even going to go there. Because that wasn't Him. There was a distinct, exclusive, a specific message that was embraced and proclaimed. Chapter 8, verse 1b, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. That statement has been used a few times in Luke's record. I've already mentioned 4:43, but it is repeated as you go throughout Luke's gospel, the good news. We sang about it in one of the songs that we were singing this morning. We sang about the good news. Good news is often rendered gospel in the New Testament. It's a word understood back in the first century, as referring to a message that is so great. It's not a distinctly biblical word, gospel. It refers to a message that is so great that it would alter the course of human history. Jesus calls this message that he is proclaiming the good news, it'll alter the course of human history, of the kingdom of God. Kingdom speaks to God's realm, his reign. Luke records the phrase over 30 times, either in connection with Jesus' mission or a connection with his teaching. So perhaps you're familiar with phrases like the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus teaches in this way. In fact, his disciples get so accustomed to it, they begin to question him on that. They want to know more about that. We'll get to that in the months to come. But I want you to remember this, that what you're looking at here in Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke, is a letter to a man by the name of Theophilus. We can't say it enough. This is not just a general historical account. It is a letter to someone. Who? Theophilus. And Luke's letter is to give, the purpose of this letter is to give Theophilus a detailed account of the life and the message of Christ so that he might have confidence that what he was taught was true. We all like that. When someone gives us something that could change or alter our life completely, we would like to have the assurance that that is actually true, what has just been said. We say, are you sure about that? We ask that question. Someone says something, gives us a piece of news, and we say, are you sure about that? What Luke is doing for Theophilus is answering Theophilus's, are you sure about that question? And Luke says, I'm sure. Let me give it to you. Let me give it to you straight. With that, keep your hand here, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Who is the author of the book of Acts? Thank you. Eventually it came out. Luke. Who's the author of the book of Luke? Luke. 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 Don't get spiritual on me and say God. We all know that. Luke. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And I want you to see what Luke emphasizes regarding Philip's message. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Besides the obvious apologetic here that shows us that baptism as a testimony of what has already happened is given to us here. They believed and were then baptized. Even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued. We see that in short here. But that's not the point that I would like us to focus in on. I want you to see what Luke emphasizes regarding Philip's message. This is Philip the evangelist. That's what he's called. Philip the evangelist. So he preaches, he evangelizes, and when this same message of the kingdom of God was preached, The same message that Jesus had given numerous times, multiple times. The gospel of the kingdom called people to turn from their sin, trust in Jesus. That's what they're believing. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is Him. That radically alters their life. They begin that new life in Christ. What does that mean? That the one who is born anew, born again, saved, begins to go God's way rather than their own. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. This is just one example. But it's so crystal clear, I wanted you to at least be able to see it, if not mark it in your Bible, as an example of the fruit of preaching the kingdom of God. People's lives are changed. And so back in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is committed to this message. And this truth that Luke's gospel and the whole of the Bible reveals is this kingdom of God message that Jesus is bringing. So what does he do? What does he do with it? Well, the text here says that he proclaims and brings the good news of the kingdom. We won't spend a long time on this because we've been over it before. Two different words that are used here, proclaim and bring, could be translated proclaim and preach. Proclaim is to herald or to announce. Here's how it goes. This is how news got around. This is how news was spread publicly in that day. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. Come and see. It's true. It's true. Come and hear the Messiah. Come and see the Savior. That was the proclaiming. It was the call. It was the call to sit up, to take notice, to come running. But then what did Jesus do? He also brought it. He preached it. He evangelized. Jesus was a gospelizer. He would take this proclamation and he would drive it home to people's lives. He would publish and proclaim it openly and drive it home. He personally ministered the good news to people. Obviously, very personally, because he healed and he saved. This bringing implies again and again and again. What did Jesus do? He prayed, he heard the word of the Father, and he obeyed it to the fullest. And that's good news. It radically alters the world. It changes everything. For those with a heavenly vision, for those who see God actively at work, there is a necessity to know this book, to know the message of the kingdom, to be prepared to speak the gospel, the good news. So many professing followers of Christ are sidetracked. They want to know everything else. They'll YouTube anything to figure anything out, except how to share the gospel. How to connect with people. Help them, how to help people see Christ. We're sidetracked with business opportunities. We're sidetracked with ambition and money and aspirations and ailments and schedules. So much so that we have no margin to learn the word for ourselves and then to preach it, to teach it, to herald its coming. Come with me. Come and see it. Come and hear it. And then sit down and share the good news of Jesus with someone else. For so many, their eyes are on the earth. Their treasures tied to this world. And they wonder, why does God seem so distant? Why am I so disconnected? My time in the Bible is so dry. What do we see in this passage? We see that the sovereign hand of God is seen to be at work if our eyes are open to it. that a distinct message is embraced and proclaimed, not only by Jesus, we'll see it, but also from his followers. Number three, a practical discipleship is then realized. A practical discipleship is realized. Who is with Jesus? The 12 were with him. Last part of chapter 8, verse 1. The 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others. There's really two subpoints here. I don't have them up on the screen. But here's what's going on. At first, you have the 12. You have the 12, the disciples. And you also have a group of women. And they're operating inside of this phrase that we use, or this descriptor that we use quite often around here. These people, the 12 and these women, are operating inside of a life-touching life framework. They're not rogue. All right, they're not off just doing their own thing. Okay, I got the message of Jesus. Now here I am. I'm just going to go gallivanting off and doing whatever I think is right. No, they're living within this life-touching life framework. It is a discipleship. It is a mentorship context. It is what will come to be known as a 2 Timothy 2:2 principle, where Paul writes to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." And don't keep it to yourself and trust it to others, but you entrust it in such a way that what will happen is this: they will be able to teach others also. So you see that life-touching life principle wrapped up in this early church verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the apostles and the disciples and the leaders of the early church are encouraged with this. And I would say it this way: this includes the women. It includes the women. If it's rooted in the history of how Jesus is operating things, there is an opportunity here for women. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, here's what we don't find. We don't find these women preoccupied with self-serving questions. Like what? Like, why don't I get to preach? Why don't I get to heal? How come I'm not privileged to hear what Jesus is telling the men? Are we less important than them? You don't hear that. What you see is something very, very different. You see a group of disciples, including women, a group of women who understand that success is not connected to a feeling of connection. It's not connected to an ambition. It's not connected even to a program. Listen. Success is about helping all around me see Jesus more clearly in my day-to-day connections. How? By using the role God has given to me. And Jesus is a great example of that. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who took upon himself the role of a servant. Success is being committed to the sovereign hand of God and the exclusive message of the gospel. And this text moves us into a position to see, get this, understand this, the very real importance of these women. They're not second rate. They're not demeaned. They're not belittled. Rather, they are named and they are indispensable to the work that Jesus is doing. So let's take note of some of the named members of Jesus' traveling band here. Now, we could say that women in general were unlikely members of Jesus' group. I'm not saying that because of my opinion or any modern day theologian's opinion. I'm saying that because of the historical fact of how women were treated by both Jews and Romans alike in the first century. It would be revolutionary in both Roman and Jewish society for rabbis or men of position to travel with women who were not taken advantage of. It's crude, but it is accurate. I want us to notice here that Jesus not only travels with them and doesn't take advantage of them, but by the grace of God, Luke is led to emphasize their importance. Jesus, and subsequently Luke, have a profound regard for women and their role in the expansion, the movement of the good news of the kingdom of God. There are several accounts that emphasize the role of women in the Bible. I would like to give you this. It's up on the screen. Please don't try to write it down. I'm going to be off of it very quickly. But you look at that list. Many of these are unique to the Gospel of Luke. But these are some of the women who are mentioned, and if you follow along in their stories and what is written in the Gospel of Luke, you see the glory of God shining. You see the glory of God being magnified. But what I want you to do is not get stuck on that list and try to write it all down, because I'm moving right now. Okay? I want you to see this. Out of Romans chapter 16, and a lady by the name of Phoebe. This is what Paul has written about Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now, the word servant there can be translated either servant or deacon. Interesting. Another message, another time. But the point being, I commend to you. This isn't a recommendation. This is a commendation. A recommendation is, yeah, she's pretty solid. No, this is, I stand by her. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, get this, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Saints are all believers, all followers of the Lord Jesus, but she is recognized as a very important member of the believers, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Her patronage means Paul can actually go out and do what he's doing on her bill. So she is helping Paul get out and spread the gospel. Most theologians believe that it is this Phoebe who actually delivered the book of Romans to the Roman church. From Paul to Rome. It had to get there. No next day air. It went with Phoebe. Romans. How important to us today is this book of Romans? For some, the only gospel sharing tool you know is what you call the Romans Road. Say, wait, you don't have Romans. I don't have the Romans Road. I'm lost. Well, silly point, but Romans. Phoebe. Not to mention the deep impact that women had in the Old Testament. Not to mention the deep impact they had in the genealogy of Jesus. And I'm not just talking because they produced children, but their spiritual integrity. There is simply no low view of women in God's plan. So who is it that is named in our text? Who is it? Three women are named: Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. I find it very interesting that all three of these women reveal an aspect of God's love. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but just take note of it. First we have Mary. I think this reveals the depth of God's love. The Bible says here that Mary called Magdalene, it just means she's from this place called Magdala. But she is unique in that she is Mary from Magdalene. Okay, there's a few Marys there. Who is this one? This is the one from whom seven demons had gone out. Oh. Seven demons are in this woman. The profound depravity that comes along with being indwelt by seven demons. And yet here she is as one of Jesus' traveling band, and we will see she is indispensable to the work. Mary, seven demons. Just that title, folks, listen, you've heard people say, oh, I've sinned too much. God doesn't want anything to do with me. Seven demons. A woman who has been infiltrated by the enemy. Evil through and through. Oh, there's a little bit of good in all of us, not Mary. There's a whole lot of bad in her. Joanna. I see the scope of God's love. So what do you mean? Her husband is a leader in the household of Herod Antipas. Her husband is a leader. He is the household manager. Herod Antipas, a ruler in Galilee, he's the one who beheads John the Baptist and is instrumental in crucifying Jesus. And the wife of his household manager, you don't think that her husband has a close relationship with Herod? You don't think Herod trusts this man? And yet here is his wife. You see the scope of God's love. I'm going to pull from people who are demon-possessed, and I'm going to pull from people who are serving unrighteous leaders. I'm going to pull from the possessed. I'm going to pull from the powerful. And then Susanna, I'm going to pull from the plain. You know, the only thing we know about Susanna is Jesus. We don't know anything about Susanna. She's just plain. But you see the personal love of God. What do we learn from these women? I learned this. Nothing stops 1, 2, and 3. This is what God is doing. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is powerful. He has mission, and He is at work. And He's at work at bringing a very singular message that is to be embraced and proclaimed. And when that takes place, lives will be transformed. To what extent? To the extent where now we have this practical discipleship, this life-touching life that's being realized. Why? Because God has changed us. God has changed us collectively. Because God has changed us individually. Nothing stops God's work. Single, married, divorced, remarried, kids, no kids, young, old, saved spouse, unsaved spouse. It is crystal clear that these women were not unified by their past. They're not unified by their similarities. Stop looking for a church where everyone looks the same. We don't. Why? Because God is saving people there and there. The possessed, the powerful, the plain, whatever category man may put us in. It wasn't their accomplishments. It wasn't what these women brought to the table. It certainly wasn't for the disciples, the apostles. In Christ, as disciples and disciplers of Jesus, they were brought together as one family under one purpose, serving one sovereign God. Friends, Wausau Bible Church is a mixed bag. Many of us, I don't know if you've thought about this, many of us never would have crossed paths had it not been for Jesus. Oh, sure, some of you are here, you know, you in the years past, you went to school together, you maybe lived down the street. There's a few of those kind of relations. But most of us never would have crossed paths without Jesus. We are no cookie-cutter congregation. And God would have us get on board with that and serve alongside His people without regard for what occupation one has or what background we've been exposed to or what skills and accomplishments we bring to the table. Disciple and be discipled. Life-touching life. We could say it this way. Ministry that is worth anything is rooted in Christ and His family, not what we perceive it should look like. Jesus' group, they were head turners. Who's coming? That group of guys? And there's women? Yeah. Because that's who God uses. That group of guys and women. And I'm thankful for that. Number four. Four patterns of kingdom living, four patterns of ministry life that we find here. One is that the sovereign hand of God is seen to be at work. When God is at work, people who love Jesus see it. Number two, there is a distinct message that is to be embraced and proclaimed. Number three, a practical discipleship is then realized. And number four, a personal sacrifice is willingly employed. Chapter 8, 3b, who provided for them out of their means. The who there is a female pronoun. It is referring back to these women and others, other women. I don't want to spend too much time on this. I don't have the time for it. But I do want to say this, that the wisdom writer in the book of Proverbs, this is wisdom. This is general wisdom to be applied to life, and the follower of Jesus ought to say, yeah, that wisdom, that makes sense. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Wealth doesn't mean you're rich. It means what you have and what you bring in. Whatever that is, and to whatever level, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. A lot of principles today. It is the principle of God gets everything first because he is first in my life. I serve God wholeheartedly. What I'm getting at is this. When we get stuck on 10%, we miss the whole point of having a heavenward gaze. These women were committed to 1, 2, 3. They were committed to 1, 2, 3. And I don't think these women were stuck on 10%. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, this is before the death, burial, and resurrection. I know. Don't miss the point. The point is they used all that they had willingly for the advancement of the gospel. That's the point. That's where 10%, you know, we go back into the Old Testament economy, you could say, okay, 10%, great starting point. Great starting point. But Jesus gave everything. I'm not saying sell everything. I don't think the text isn't even about giving, personal giving in the church. I'm not saying don't have or short your family. What the text is saying is this, is that these people, these women, they had their eyes on Jesus and they gave proportionally. And the world was turned upside down because of their relationship with Jesus and each other. Friends, how is your salvation working for you? How's it working? What difference is salvation even making? I can tell you, for these women, salvation made all the difference. For Mary Magdalene, her life was revolutionized. For Joanna, talk about walking a dangerous road. But I'm walking it. I am walking that road. For Susanna, I don't know. But it must have been tough. I'm not making light of it. We just don't know. We just know Jesus when we know Susanna. You see Susanna? She's walking with Jesus. What difference is salvation making to you? Is salvation just a nice add-on to your American dream? Or does a sovereign Savior with a distinct message which leaves people unchanged propel you to a life of focus on the eternal? This text readies us for exposure to learn from Jesus on his Galilean tour. We're going to pick that up in September. So come back. You can come back next week too. We got something great planned for the summer. But we'll get back into Luke's gospel in September. Today, I would like to leave you with a passage of scripture, if you would all take your Bibles, and close with Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Please turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. I would like to leave you with a challenge here that it stems from our text in Luke chapter 8. Where Colossians chapter 4 will ramp up to the verse that I want you to hone in on. But notice beginning in verse 7, you see the name Tychicus or Tychicus. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. A little praise there for Tychicus. Verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Verse 10, Aristarchus. And Mark. Verse 11, and Jesus Justice, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. You see all of these personal connections. Verse 12, Epaphras, servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Luke, oh, there's a name we know. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. As does Demas. Unfortunately, we know what happens to Demas. What does he do? He gets his eyes on the world, stops following Christ. Verse 17, though, is what I want to leave you with. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Like the women from today's text. Like the disciples. Like these people named in Paul's letter. Friends, ask yourself the question, what ministry have you received from the Lord? What service? What privilege? See that you fulfill the ministry that you receive from the Lord. You've got one. You say, I didn't know. It's time to discover it. How are you serving? How are you sacrificing? Do you know the gospel? That's so basic. So now, do you speak the gospel? Do you anticipate being with God's people? What evidence is there that your eyes are on heaven? We live in a world under the eyes of a sovereign God. And by His grace, we have heard the life-giving message of Jesus, and many in this room have believed, responding in faith and trust. If you are a part of God's family, we have the wonderful privilege of being involved in discipling and being discipled. And that is furthered as men and women sacrificially give to the work. May God use Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, to turn our eyes heavenward. And to propel us into service for the Lord with the time that He has given to us here on earth. Eternity is around the corner. And oh, we look forward to that day. But as Paul said to Aristarchus, there's a ministry for you today. How are you serving Him? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you is so small. When we think of the depth of our sin, when we think of possessed by seven demons, Mary was someone who needed to be saved, like us all. And yet your love reached down and took the demons out and filled her with yourself. And you changed her. And Joanna, who was in a very political environment, whose husband could be executed just because Herod got up on the wrong side of the bed. And yet here she is, aligning herself with what many believe to be the enemy, the troublemaker, the odd one. You changed her, so much so that she faithfully, boldly walked with you. And then there's Susanna. And we just know that she was transformed by the love of God. She wanted to do nothing more than serve. So God, I pray that for believers in this room, you would use the life and the ministry of these women to convict our hearts. God, I pray that we would ask ourselves the hard questions. That we would not be content with religion as a part of life. It's just what we do. But the personal relationship that we can have with you, I pray that that would radically alter us and help us this summer to serve you well. God, I pray that we would look forward to the opportunities you give us. Nothing is done by mistake. Accepting a dinner invitation to a home, extending a dinner invitation to somebody, getting together at a park, going camping with family, being involved in Reach, Teach, Pray, and youth group, and the sermons and the services that normally take place here. God, none of that is by mistake. So I pray that we would live with great anticipation of what you will do. For you are at work. And I'm thankful for that. To God be the glory. Amen.